Well, a fitting song for our subject this evening. What is hell? And there are popular notions of hell. When I say popular, in the populace. Fire, burning, blackness, torment, flame. We're not going to try and tease out the poetic analysis of Dante, or try and parse the theological disquisitions of Augustine or Anselm or Aquinas. But we do want to look at what the Bible has to say about this subject. Some think that not only what we've mentioned, but that the devil gets to torment you in hell. That's a popular notion. Something is just karma, which is I believe, Hindu doctrine, but it has made its way as a non-religious idea that the universe somehow just pays you back what you dish out. You reap what you sow. Some have said, this life, this is hell. I'm reminded of the billboard put out by, I think, a Christian organization, California, the God series. They had these posters, supposedly from God, and it was during a heat wave in California, a huge billboard. You think this is hot, as an allusion to the hotness of hell. Some think hell is going to be a party with all the cool people that are into vice, promiscuity, and sensual pleasures. Some more biblical-based popular notions that you'll be eternally separated from God in blackness and torment. Some add to that the vivid memory of every missed opportunity to repent, reverberating through one's memory. Some want to point out that the torment will be variable depending on what we've done and so on. And I wouldn't presume to say that all of these ideas are right or wrong particularly, but they're very common. Perhaps as we look at this subject, it would be helpful to look at just what the word means. There is some confusion, especially amongst Bible readers. And people try and explain it away. Hell is not a popular subject. It used to be, the old days, hellfire and brimstone preachers and so on, within the past 100 years. But it's something of an embarrassment to many Christian theologians today. And it's an idea that most religious people want to shy away from. Well, let's look at it. What does the word mean? Perhaps we'll skip a thorough etymological analysis of it. But in English, our first definition would be the abode of the dead, the place of departed spirits, the infernal regions or lower world, regarded as a place of existence after death, similar to the grave or Hades. And that's a concept that we have in English, and it appears also in Hebrew and Greek words. It's not a fully accurate or complete, rather, definition. And there are, some scriptural references to maybe back up those notions. If we were to look at the poetic book of Job in chapter 26, 6, speaking about God, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. And we notice there destruction limited with hell, suggesting more than simply the dead or departed spirits. Psalm 16, verse 10, a famous psalm speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Prophetically, David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This does complement that idea. It's simply a place of the dead. No reference to torment there. So that's our first definition. It's simply the place where the dead go. And this is why there is some confusion. Words often have more than one meaning. Second definition is that it's the infernal regions, regarded as a place of torment, the abode of devils and condemned spirits, the place or state of punishment of the wicked after death. And a third definition is the powers or inhabitants of hell, you know, the kingdom and power of hell. You'll hear all hell breaks loose and so on, as if it's an attacking force. Those are the three primary definitions we have in English. Hades, a Greek word. And there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are used. In the ancient classics of Homer, Hades was first the name of the god of the lower world. In later times, it was his kingdom or abode or house, so that it became the name of the netherworld. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and New Testament Greek, it's used in place of the Hebrew word Sheol. My pronunciation's not great in the classical languages. Again, the abode of the dead or departed spirits. And it makes its way, the words Hades and Sheol make their way into the English language. In about the 1600s, due to theological debates about the Apostles' Creed. So we have a few words now, all of them, including the classical languages. Hades comes in Greek mythology as the oldest name of the god of the dead, also called Pluto. And as we've said, the state or abode of the dead or departed spirits after this life. Gehenna, in medieval Latin, signified judicial torture. Now, it's adapted from the Hebrew Gehinnom. We'll look at that in a minute. Hell, a place of fiery torment for the dead. A shortened version of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, denoting a place near Jerusalem. And we'll look at some of the things that were going on there, where children were burnt in sacrifice to the idols of Baal or Moloch. Jeremiah 19:5 tells us about that. And Gehenna is considered a place of future torment, hell. It's a place of torture, a prison. Sheol, the Hebrew, as we talked about, the underworld, the place of the dead or departed spirits. And it was conceived by the Hebrews as a subterranean region clothed in thick darkness, a return from which is impossible. Now, some critics today of religion in general tend to pinpoint and focus, in the West in any case, on Christianity in particular. And hell is one of the big objections to Christianity. And the exclusivity of Jesus is another. You know, and they're linked. So if you don't have Jesus, you're going to hell. And it's made out to be the inverse. The gospel is made out to be the opposite of what it is. Instead of the opportunity for salvation from sin for everybody, and reconciliation to God for everybody, it's made out to be this: if you weren't born in the right place, you didn't hear about Jesus, so away you go to hell. And it's a caricature. Many want to suggest that it's Christianity that introduced this concept, and everybody, you know, had at least a reasonable expectation, but that's not the case. Hell existed in Hebrew thought well before the time of Christ. Jesus spoke about hell in ways that everybody recognized and understood. We talked about the Gehenna, coming from Gehinnom, the Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom, a physical location near Jerusalem. And it appears in Hebrew literature, writings known as apocryphal, not accepted as part of the canon of Scripture, but recognized as useful and inspiring, if not inspired, literature. And it referenced the thought of the time. First, Enoch, a prominent Ethiopic apocalyptic text. Second or first century before Christ describes a fiery place of punishment for the wicked, often linked to the Valley of Hinnom. For example, First Enoch 27 refers to a cursed valley where sinners face judgment. First Enoch 90 depicts a fiery abyss for the punishment of the wicked. Could read some parts of it. Enoch chapter 90, verse 6, translated into English. I know that oppression will exist and prevail on earth, that on earth great punishment shall in the end take place. There shall be a consummation of all iniquity, which shall be cut off from its root. And goes on, every act of crime and every act of oppression and impiety shall be a second time embraced. When therefore iniquity, sin, blasphemy, tyranny, and every evil work shall increase, transgression, impiety, uncleanness shall increase, then upon them all shall great punishment be inflicted from heaven. The holy Lord shall go forth in wrath, and upon them all shall great punishment from heaven be inflicted. And it goes on. Every place of strength, verse 11, shall be surrendered with its inhabitants. With fire shall it be burnt. They shall be brought from every part of the earth and be cast into a judgment of fire. They shall perish in wrath by judgment overpowering them forever. This was 100 or 200 years before Christ. The book of Jubilees, about 100 or 150 years before Christ, allude to similar things. There shall not be left any that eateth blood or that sheddeth the blood of man on the earth, nor shall there be left to him any seed or descendants living under heaven. For into Sheol shall they go, and into the place of condemnation shall they descend, and into the darkness of the deep. Notice there that Sheol isn't just a place of the dead, but condemnation. Till the day of judgment, another passage there in Book of Jubilees, chapter 9. First one was from chapter 7. Talks about the day of judgment, on which the Lord God shall judge them with a sword and with fire for all the unclean wickedness of their errors. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 2nd century before Christ to the 1st century AD, the community rule speaks of eternal damnation and fire and darkness for the wicked. 2nd Baruch, considered a 1st century Hebrew writing, refers to Gehinnom as a place of punishment for the wicked, contrasting it with the rewards of the righteous. In chapter 59, verse 10, the beginnings of the day, verse 9, and talking about the beginning of the day of judgment and the number of the offerings and the earth which have not yet come and the mouth of Gehenna and the station of vengeance, the place of faith and the region of hope, and likeness of future torment. It's just describing these things. We could go on. It's in 4th Ezra as well, these things. The Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan, now it's claims to go back to before Christ, but redacted, finally copied down 7th or 8th century. Aramaic translation. A Targum is an Aramaic translation or paraphrase, interpretive rendering of the Hebrew Bible from classical Hebrew into contemporary Aramaic so everyone could understand it. A bit like taking, you know, more than our old King James English and putting in contemporary English, the same idea. The word Targum comes from the Aramaic or Hebrew root meaning translation or interpretation. And there in this Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan, Genesis 3:24, he talks about he hath prepared. When it says that they were ejected from the garden and a flaming sword to guard everywhere, this interpretive passage extended, he hath prepared flakes of fire and burning coals for the judgment of the wicked who rebelled in their life. In Genesis 15 and 17, where Abraham passed between the burning lamp, or the burning lamp passed between the pieces, said, Abraham saw Gehinnom ascending, smoke with flaming coals, burning flakes of fire wherewith the wicked are to be judged. In the Targum on Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, where Ruth is being blessed, it's extended and adds this, through that merit you will be saved from the punishment of Gehinnom. And in Psalm 14:12, he will smite them in Gehenna. And this is a paraphrase, but what is clear is that in Hebrew thought, as well as in Greek thought, before Christ, the world by and large understood that there would be torment after death for the wicked. It's not a Christian invention. In fact, it was the general sense of most of humanity for so much of human history. Psalm 18:5 speaks of the sorrows of hell. Psalm 18:13 speaks of the lowest hell. Psalm 116:3 speaks of the pains of hell. Proverbs 7:27 speaks of the way to hell. Proverbs 9:18 speaks of the depths of hell. Proverbs 15:11 pairs hell with destruction. Proverbs 23:14 speaks of a parent's duty to deliver a child's soul from hell. Now, these passages use that Hebrew word Sheol, but the word obviously doesn't merely mean the place of the dead, because it so often carries the idea of suffering. It may be profitable to look at a bit of an extended parable in Isaiah chapter 14, where he takes up a parable against the king of Babylon. Famous passage. Many derive their notions of Satan from this passage. We won't get into that. In verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. And the prophet is speaking in the common, exaggerated, demonstrative, highly imaginative language that was common amongst the prophets of his day. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepters of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Right? He's talking about the king of Babylon and judgment rendered upon him. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Even the trees in verse 8. Verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And on it goes. Cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And he goes on. This extended parable and speaking of judgment on the king of Babylon. Now, we mentioned earlier, and it behooves us to look a little bit about this Greek word Gehenna, coming from the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we meet this fact that is important for our understanding, because Jesus refers to this fact in chapter 28. Now, speaking of King Ahaz, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Excuse me, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made also molten images for Baalim. That's the priapistic image of that heathen god. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This refers to the valley of the son of Hinnom as a place where King Ahaz burnt his children in fire, just like the heathen. Jeremiah 7:31 records the Israelites built the high places of Tophet, a proper name that means burning, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. You understand what's going on there is that they had set up this monument, this altar, and this elevated altar, and they had these statues. Some historians tell us that the statue had a cauldron, or a, you know, it was hollowed out, so they had a fire in it. And they had a mouth, and and to this idol and arms. And the fire in this metal idol would make it exceeding hot, and they would put their children into it, the arms, and it would be burned, and it would even consume down the mouth into the flames below. And the screaming children, these are their own children they were offering to these idols. And the screams were so loud and horrific that they had these drums called tophs, hence Tophet, that they would beat loudly to drown out the screaming. This was the nature of idolatry. It was into this evil world where the heathen and the religious Jews alike slaughtered their own children in sacrifice to idols. It was into this kind of a society that the idea of hell was most pronounced, and nobody had difficulty recognizing the justice of it. In 2 Kings 23 and verse 10, I think we're now looking at a righteous king, if I'm remembering here correctly, Josiah by name, young king and zealous for God. I think the greatest Old Testament revival of the nation of Israel. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. He defiled it by casting dead and nasty things there, carcasses and so on, making a place of uncleanness so no one would go there to stop this. This is all our background and painting a picture. Remember, what is hell? And this valley of the son of Hinnom, this Gehenna in the Greek. Jesus used a reference to this place. We're coming to that. And so we see this description there, place of the offering of children to Moloch, and it was defiled with these dead carcasses. Historians tell us that the valley of the son of Gehinnom, this place near Jerusalem, was after the return of the Babylonian captivity, so a little over a century from this time with Josiah. It was a place where every unclean carcass was discarded, filled with putrefaction and pestilence. And it was kept in a continual burning of fire to mitigate the smell and disease. It was literally a place where the fire was never quenched. You had a place where corpses were rotting and stinking, and worms were eating those corpses, and they kept fires going to try and consume the corpses. And you had this endless supply of worms and maggots feeding on rotting, stinking flesh, and fire consuming it to try and keep the place under control. Sometimes it was a place of execution for criminals by being burned alive. It is to this place Jesus alludes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, which is where we meet it, I think, for the first time in the New Testament, as a vivid portrayal of hell. Verse 22, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. That phrase, without a cause, doesn't mean for no reason. There are very few people who are angry for no reason. It means without a just cause. Someone who might resent someone for their success, for example, would qualify as being angry without a cause, is in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He was referring to this place. Fire of Gehinnom, Gehenna. This place of nasty uncleanness, an endless blazing fire, and worms eating the flesh that was not consumed by the flames on the periphery of the center of mass. And all of this shows how the picture of hell, yes, a place for the dead, was an established concept of burning the wicked by the time of Christ. And Jesus refers to that which everybody understood and knew. It was a vivid, the place was so horrific that it became the description of hell. And Christ, in teaching the people, worked with their notion of hell. If hell was a literal place that you could think of and describe, that was what it would be like. This was the common view in the audience of Jesus. It wasn't a Christian invention. And remember the Greek Hades, not just a place of the netherworld, but a place of torment. Many of you know I do woodworking for a living. I remember one woodworker, when he makes woodwork for outside, he never applies a finish because he writes, finishing any project outside is a Sisyphean task. Of course, those that know their Greek mythology knows that Sisyphus was condemned to Hades, and his punishment for eternity was to roll a heavy boulder up the hill. And it would roll down, and he would have to roll it back up, and he would spend eternity rolling a boulder up the hill continually. This was torment. It's not just a place to hang out until the final judgment. Another woodworker, and I know both their names, and perhaps, although they've never heard of me, and wouldn't appreciate me mentioning them, one man as a chair maker had made a bit of an error in a previous issue and was correcting it, and he said, if there is a chair maker's hell, I'm going to spend eternity drying dowels in hot sand. People have an awareness. These are Greek images they're borrowing from. They are well established. Hell was a place of torment and retribution for the wicked. The prophet Isaiah, in the end of his prophecy, in chapter 66, he ends with a prophetic description of this place in a condition that did not exist at that time. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah and Ahaz, I think, Jotham and Hezekiah, long before Josiah initiated the process that would create this Gehenna. And Isaiah, in closing his prophecy, about a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 22 of chapter 66. As the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so your seed shall remain. So shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship. It's a picture that they could relate to using their feasts and their concepts. It's not intended as a literal description, but imagery of everything will be right in the new heaven and the new earth. God and man will be in the right relationship. And the last verse, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. If we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 43, when instructing people to be radical in departing from sin, Jesus says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. That word offend there doesn't mean, oh, I don't like the shape of my hand. If your hand is the cause of you sinning, cut it off. Now, obviously, Christ is using hyperbole to try and shock us into reality. Jesus said elsewhere, it's out of the heart comes sin. He knows your hand doesn't cause you to sin. It's your heart. He's not expecting people to mutilate themselves. He knows we love ourselves too much to do that. The people that mutilate themselves usually have devils, some severe affliction. They need help and compassion. What he's saying is you've got to be so ruthless in getting rid of the things in your life that would lead you to sin, it would be as if you would cut off your hand. He's not literally expecting that. But look at this passage. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire
that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's better to be limping through life, one-handed, one-eyed, than to be cast into this place. And everybody in Jerusalem had a picture in their mind of this place. Everyone had seen it. It's unimaginable. Our garbage dumps are like palace gardens by comparison, our landfill sites. Every stinking, maggot-filled, deformed, dead body cast there. And endlessly burning to try and prevent a widespread disease. Maggots, and we are not even talking about vultures trying to get there, fill from the outskirts without being consumed. And to the religious, where outward things were considered spiritually defiling, it was a place, if there was a physical place on earth that could make you picture hell, that was it. And that was the language of Jesus. Jesus used that vivid imagery as a definition of hell. Let us not try and sugarcoat it. We want to understand Christ, and I think we've rightfully said he's not telling you to pluck out your one eye, as if one eye would make you sin, but the other's okay. It's obvious that he's teaching a radical rooting out of every cause of sin in our life. He's using forceful language to warn us of the severity of sin. Now, with this backdrop of the definition and meaning of hell as a terrible place of torment, let's turn to some passages that directly address things going into hell. Before we go to our main one, let's look in Luke chapter 12. And there are a number of things coming here. But in the interest of time, Jesus is speaking to a group of people. They're so crowded that they're stepping on each other. And he begins in verse 1 to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Right? These are the religious elites that like to do their religion for a show to be thought well of. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. What you and I do in secret is going to be manifest to everyone. And God sees it now, and you know it. He's warning us not to be the fakes. Live for truth. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Again, not literally the case, in that they're not going to have houses and scaffolds built on the day of judgment so that this can be. But these are word pictures to point out that it's going to be completely out in the open. There's not going to be any hiding. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now notice what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, don't fear death and pain, fear hell. Although maybe that's implied. He's talking about people. Saying, don't be afraid of the people who can kill you, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. This has implications. It says, rather fear him who, after he has killed you, has the power to cast you into hell. That's God. It's not the devil. He's going to be cast there as well. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. We've already seen that. And this is in the context of hypocrisy, of putting on an outward show for people. We do that for all sorts of reasons, or a human being could. And people could conform outwardly to the expectations of others out of fear, whether fear of rejection, fear of embarrassment, or fear of torture and punishment. He's saying, don't fear those people. And the implication is, and don't conduct your behavior to be accepted with those people, to avoid pain and death. The worst they can do to you is kill you. Now, it's implied, obviously, they could torture you first. This was in a context where they had seen people crucified. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion to execute Jesus. It was an existing practice. Everybody knew that you could die a slow and painful death. Crucifixion was very tormenting. That's included. Don't be afraid of those who could crucify you and leave you for days on a cross, suffering and torment, at the end of which you will die. He said, don't fear anybody that can do that to you. Fear him who, after he has done that to you, can then put you in hell. And the implications of that is that hell is enduring and worse. Remember, our subject is, what is hell? Now, Christ is appealing to our most base motivations. Let's be clear on that. This is the bottom drawer. If the love of God, in other words, if your love for God and your love for your fellow human being is not enough to make you do the right thing, come what may, and that's what it ought to be. That's the first commandment. The first and greatest, love the Lord with all your heart. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And that means no matter what the consequences to yourself is. And if that's not enough to move you, then at the least, be smart enough to pick the lesser of two evils. If you're going to live by fear, at least be smart and fear the right thing and the right person. That's his point. Christ is not saying, Jesus isn't teaching us that we ought to live with fear as our primary motivation. He's already addressed the greatest is love. But he's speaking to masses who, most of whom, will be selfish. Love, yes, is where he gets. He wants to deliver people from evil and damnation. Let's look at a different parable as to who goes to hell and why. We're familiar with the end of Matthew and the judgment. Well, here in this same Gospel of Luke, let's look at chapter 16. This is a very familiar story to some. Verse 19, we can pick up our story. Thank you. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I hope my literalist friends will forgive me if I consider this a parable of Jesus that is realistic in the general principles, but the specifics put for our sake that the parable is not meant for us to get a picture of everybody in the underworld and some over here in good shape and looking at others over there in torments, and there's just a big barrier, and but we can still talk. I don't believe that's the point that Jesus is making at all. Many of the parables have objectionable details in them. They're meant to convey key concepts. Some of them track nicely every detail, but others clearly don't. The parable of the unjust judge, for example. So I hope I can be forgiven and not written off for approaching this as a parable to make key points. Now, this man lived luxuriously and ignored his neighbor's needs. There's much implied about the scenario. Lazarus was laid daily at the gate, and implies a rich man knew of his need and saw it but had no compassion. He just lived selfishly. Notice he didn't go and hurt Lazarus. The rich man just lived his own life without trying to hurt anybody, but he ignored the needs of which he knew. Lazarus was carried by the angels. I don't think this is meant to tell us that every suffering sick person goes to heaven. Rather, we assume that Lazarus was humble and that his sufferings accomplished their intended purpose. Remember, we said that one of the purposes of suffering was to purify. Not every suffering person responds properly to suffering. Some people become bitter, hateful, and try and make others suffer. At the very least, psychologically. Lazarus was rewarded for his suffering. Now, the pains of hell here are presented as physical. And I think God is speaking to us through Christ to make a point. I'm skeptical that he really wants us to think that this tormenting person only wanted a drop. After a day of sweating and working in the sun, we want a cup full of water, not a drop. Think hyperbole is being used to make a point. And it mirrors that when Lazarus wished for a crumb from that rich man. I've heard of poor boys in Africa where a Westerner has eaten a chocolate and they grab the wrapper and lick it to catch the residue. Lazarus wanting a crumb from the rich man's table, and the rich man now wanting a drop from Lazarus's finger. Do you see the parallel? It speaks of retribution. It speaks of justice. It speaks of a great equalizing measurement. He would have wanted as much water. He's begging for mercy is the picture. He's pleading for the least bit of relief possible. That's the intended point. It seems here that what we're intended to understand is that both of these states continue indefinitely. The book of the Revelation carries the same theme, eternal fire. We'll look at it later. We want to know, but what do these pictures describe? They describe extreme torment, horror. But of what nature? I don't intend to minimize any of the sense of pain that is here conveyed. But I do want us to zero in the shadow of previous messages on divine justice, at what's going on. There may be some physical sensation in a resurrected body, but to accompany it, that may be. The key point is anguish. And the picture is the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. These are the two features of hell that Jesus repeated several times in Mark. Mark records it. And what does this signify? Why these two emblems, fire and worms? And the literalist can say, well, it's like literally a hot fire and worms. And fine, I am not going to argue that. But I do believe that there's something more. And fire has multiple uses as metaphor in the Bible. Even for God, our God is a consuming fire. Many waters cannot quench love. Love is portrayed as a fire in the scripture. But do you know one of the most abundant ideas for fire? It's desire. It's better to marry than to burn, the apostle says. To burn with lust, to burn with desire. Saying a man that is consumed with desire that he can't fulfill legitimately and is likely to sin because he's got this desire that needs to be satisfied. And he's likely in his desire to fulfill that lust, he's liable to sin. Instead, he should take this course of action. He should marry instead of being in that state. It's better to marry than to burn with desire. And one of the things in hell, just think about why people go to hell. Think of C.S. Lewis and her whole problem of pain and so on. The issue with people's enmity and sin is not, first of all, some specific wicked act like a murder. That's down chain. Downstream. How does someone end up being a murderer? What's the first step? He casts God behind his back. This was the prophet Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to murder and plunder. Oh, I'm sorry. No, we have turned everyone to his own way. Remember, we're dealing with a creator who created us with his personal property, his atoms, and has given us personality and capacity to choose. But our bodies are made up of his stuff, and everything with which we interact is his stuff. And people commit heinous sins as a result of them turning their backs on God, the person, the creator. And they go after their own desire. Whatever they are, and they usually be gross. There's something, I don't even want to mention them, but the uncleanness and immorality, let's just say that, the desires that move men and women in their actions and in their imaginations and the things they view and so on, these burning desires and lead many of them to commit illicit acts and just this fury of passion. But they find an outlet and an expression of those desires through interaction with people or objects that God has made. But in hell forever, they will be given over to those desires and they will have no object or person to satisfy those desires. They will be forever burning with their own lusts that they have chosen and no opportunity to gratify those desires. The person has given himself to drugs or drink through craving will have those cravings, but there'll be nothing to consume because he no longer has access to any of God's stuff to satisfy his craving. Imagine all of your desires and being consumed eternally with your own desire and never having an opportunity to gratify it. The fire is never quenched. There is never a moment. Devils are going there. This is part of the whole issue with those devils, and it's enigmatic for us. It's a bit of a puzzle. We look at why did these devils want to go into the swine? Because they have desires to destroy. And they go from indwelling this human who they were about to be dispelled from, and they want some other creature to vent their evil lust for destruction on. That's why the sheep went and the swine destroyed themselves. They went from a man who was cutting himself and crying and expressing misery and self-harm into animals. They're going to have this lust to harm and no opportunity to do it. And the worm is that which bores and gnaws. And so this popular notion that we heard of earlier will be there, the gnawing of conscience. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of on the day of judgment, Jesus said. Every wicked choice, every evil thought, every gossiping, malicious word, every unclean act, every unrighteous act, every secret sin, gnawing at the conscience. Why? Forever given over. So why is that just? Well, we see something of this in the book of Romans, where the apostle in chapter 1 outlines the heathen word, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to their own lusts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. God, part of God's punishment was letting them have it their way and reaping what they've sown. And part of hell, this eternal burning, whatever added physical torment goes with it, will be to be consumed with your own sinful desires and nothing on which to vent them. And to live with your own tormenting thoughts, your own accusing conscience, and to exist in that state which you have chosen every hour of your life, that is the state you shall have forever, without the opportunity to steal and defraud God's creation in the process. Whatever else hell is, it includes this. We said earlier, or previously, that psychological torment, emotional torment, is worse than physical. In hell, you won't have the means to gratify. You'll just endlessly have your desire. All the worms will eat you, all the gnawing pain. Every time, burrowing in your consciousness forever. All the times you suppressed what was right, denied the truth. Epicurus, you remember him, our old philosopher, he wanted everyone to think there would never be any divine reckoning. Richard Dawkins and his fellow atheists at the British Humanist Association want you to stop worrying. There's probably no God, just enjoy your life. No hell, no day of reckoning, no final accountability. It's not true. It's like giving Vaseline to someone with cancer. So far as we can tell, hell will be the lasting punishment for those who sinned unceasingly against the only source of good, the eternally good God. And it is sufficiently enduring and tormenting that, though it is the only just reward for the wicked, it is a place we should seek to avoid. Some want to argue that a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, you might as well argue that a loving God wouldn't allow very much suffering either. And there's no evidence for that. We previously spoke of divine justice. And we spoke of hell. We're seeking to speak of these things in the order the Bible lays them out. And it ends with this picture of hell in the prophet Isaiah, after the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation ends similarly, though not quite on the last verse. A just God will thoroughly punish the wicked. That's the thing. People do not perceive how thoroughly wicked they are. We won't have time for questions on this topic, and what questions can we really have? Don't worry about what about that person across the world, hypothetically. Let's first of all deal with ourselves and those we love, and then our neighbors, and so on. Those with mathematical minds have worked out that any transgression against an eternal being is an eternal transgression and therefore worthy of eternal punishment. And that kind of math may be too hard for some of us, perhaps most of us. And I would invite us then to think, though, of the fact of justice, of all of the thoughts and all of the actions and words that are continually defrauding God and man. Crimes unceasingly, unrepented of. And that after all of the pains your kind Creator has taken to be good to you and to lead you to choose wholeheartedly utter righteousness and be perfectly reconciled to your Creator and to your fellow creatures, you have persisted in choosing your own way, then in the end, God will give you your own way without Him or any of His stuff, to be consumed tormentingly with what you are and what you desire and what you have done alone. A continuously burning place for unclean, corrupt refuse. God is making pure beings fit for a perfect world. And all who are not such will be discarded like the refuse of Jerusalem into this burning valley where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus warned and said, whatever you love in this world, love yourself enough to part with it, to make sure you don't go there. That is the most base reason. But it's better than going there. The best reason is for pure-hearted love of God and man. And to that, I commend us all. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you that hell is your utter last resort for the incorrigibly wicked, and that thine arms are open in love to return, to receive the most terrible sinner in repentance, lovingly, and to crown him with glory and honor. Receive him into thy bosom. And we would pray for one another and for our friends and neighbors, Lord, that we would have the wisdom to choose always what is good. Bless each one, dear God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, we'll be dismissed. You're welcome to visit and to ask any questions privately.